Today, we come with a purpose. A purpose is to worship the Lord God, the Almighty. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. We now do that as we join together, standing to sing and remain standing for prayer as we join together in the hymn of number 85, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 46. Before you this day, the one who is creator of all of the earth, the land, the trees, the animals, the seas, all of it you have made, and you have made for your glory. You have given such diversity, creativity. You made us from the dust of the ground, and Lord God, we thank you and praise you for how it declares your glory in all that surrounds. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you may make us more aware of it, more aware of your love and provision to us, of your self-giving mercy. But as we come, we also know that we have not loved you as we should. We have not loved you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and strength. Instead, we have loved ourselves. We have loved what we have loved and not you. And yet you call us constantly to you. You ask for our complete devotion, but Lord, we don't give it. We have done evil in your sight. We have looked to war as the answer of our problems and trade agreements, and instead of looking to you. So God of grace, as we come, in your mercy, forgive us, not through what we have done, but in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to admit our sin before you, to confess it, and to know the forgiveness that we have through the Lord Jesus, that we can come before you, our holy God. For you are indeed our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And we need not fear, though the earth should shake and the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, because you are the Lord God, and you are with us by your Son. So, Heavenly Father, help us to behold all that you have done, and to know that there will indeed be a day when you will make war cease to the end of the earth, that you will break the bow and shatter the spear, and that you will be exalted. So, Lord, heal our hearts and our hurts in these wars in this world. Make the crooked path straight. Let us look all the while to the Lord Jesus and to know that it is in and through him that we find forgiveness. So, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this day, help us to know it, to understand it, to trust in it, to know what it is, the life-giving word which you have given us. May nothing I do or say may add or take away from it, but to you may be given all the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to join together to read God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Lord is in control. I split it into two sections, verse 1 to 12, and I know these are quite wordy points, but in verse 1 to 12, returning the ark and moving further from God, and verse 13 to 21, being excited about God isn't the same thing as worshiping God. So please do turn to the word of God and let us work through it together. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Lord is in control. 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Lord's in control. Verse 1 to 12, returning the ark, moving further from God. And verse 13 to 21, being excited about God isn't the same thing as worshiping God. Let's read God's word together as we find it in 1 Samuel chapter 5, or chapter 6, reading from verse 1. And we'll read the chapter 7, verse 1. This is God's word. When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. When you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold shimmers and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both of you and your rulers. Make models of the shimmers and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods of your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did, when he treated them harshly, so they did not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calves and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it, the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the chimers. When the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way, they did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and they saw the ark, they rejoiced at its sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. Five rulers of the Philistines saw all of this and returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistines' towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the fields of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow of the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then he sent messengers to the people of Kirith Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it to your place." So the men of Kirith Jearim came and took up the ark to the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill consecrated to Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. Amen. We thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Lord is in control. The Lord's in control. So in verse 1 to 12, we have the ark being returned, but ultimately the people are moving further from God. 7 months of devastation, that's what we're told as the passage begins. That the ark had been in the Philistine territory for 7 months. And now they're finally putting two and two together, and they're starting to realize that the affliction that was caused was not just by sheer chance. Look at what we're told there, that in verse 2, they get their priests and their diviners together. Now, these are the priests, more than likely, of the slain Dagon. You know, the one who's off at the repair shop? And diviners, who are equivalent to fortune tellers, they gather them together. And when they get them together, they ask, "What are we going to do with the ark of the Lord?" The rulers understand that the problem now is the ark from beginning to end. They want to send it back to its place. That's what we're told. Notice how they speak, though. If you've got your Bibles open in front of you, look back to chapter 5, verse 7, and you'll see it there. Whenever they speak of the ark, they speak of the ark of the God of Israel. Again, in chapter 5, verse 8, the ark of the God of Israel. And then in chapter 10, twice, the ark of the God of Israel. And then in verse 11, the ark of the God of Israel. But notice here, as they get the diviners and they get the priests together, they call it the ark of the Lord. The ark of the Lord. They finally understood that Yahweh was the only living and true God and that he was the all-powerful one. They understood that this wasn't just the ark of the God of Israel. This was the one who was more powerful than their mighty Dagon, who they had to put back in his place and send to the repair shop. But what they want to do with this Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, the all-powerful one, and we see it here, is tell us how we should send it back to its place. The ark of the God of Israel, the Lord God, was in their midst, metaphorically speaking. And they just want him gone. They don't want him there. For as real, there's a real sense of sadness in this. For 7 months, God was with them. Then they had every opportunity to take a good, hard look at themselves, to say, "What are we doing? What's wrong? What have we done? Why did the Lord bring this upon us?" And yet all they want is rid of the Lord God. The Ark represented God's presence among his people, and they just didn't want it anymore. Okay, fast forward to today. Today, we don't have an ark, symbolically, as God's presence dwells in one place, in a temple. The Lord God dwells in us by his Spirit for those who trust and believe this day. And there's a sense, though, that we see the same thing happening in the world around us. Because in the believer, the light of the gospel should be seen as in how we treat each other, and how we love each other, how we interact and what we say. It should be seen in how we challenge sin and rebuke people. See, we are the light of the gospel within us. Think to how people want to get rid of that light. We're told in the Pauline epistles that everyone who does evil hates the light. He does not come into the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. And this land and this world does not want the light. They want the darkness. They want to conform to the darkness, and they want to silence the gospel. They want God gone. The Philistines wanted the ark gone from their presence. And the people around us, as we see more and more, want the gospel gone. Or they want us gone. Here, the priests of Dagon, and the diviners, they instruct their leaders what to do. What do they say here? They say, get in a guilt offering together. Tumors and golden rats. One for each of the cities. Can you imagine being the model for the tumor? Is the man, the craftsmith with the gold, makes the tumor to look like that tumor? See, you get the feeling here that they're just trying to rid themselves of God at any cost. I can't imagine being in that meeting and the rulers were saying to themselves and looking around and going, this is such a costly sacrifice. But yet think of what has happened. They have lost thousands, probably more. As it continues, see the priests and the diviners, and we see it there in verse 6. They don't want their rulers to harden their hearts like the Egyptians. See, they knew what had happened beforehand. They knew enough to know that they didn't want their leaders to do the same thing. Do we see the irony in this? The priests of Dagon who laid slain, and the diviners. The ones who are worshipping idols want to pay tribute to the one living and true God. They don't want his help. They don't want them to come among them. They just want their affliction relieved. They just want God gone. They want God to do the stuff that they want to do to fix their problems, but they want God gone. They know who he is, but they want him gone. The irony is that there are many around us, aren't there, who don't really want the Lord. They want his help whenever they're sick, and they want us to be praying for them whenever they're ill, and they want the minister to call, or they want for you to read scripture with them and share about it, but they want the Lord to work on their terms, and they don't want the Lord to work in their lives. They want God, but without giving up anything that they've got. So the priests and the diviners tell them what to do, and they did it. They sent the ark back. What we learn here from this passage for all of us here is that the Philistines' understanding of God was so, so limited. See, they thought sending golden tumors and golden rats to God was the right thing to do. And it took them 7 months before they realized, and they put two and two together to think that this was God. Even after Dagon was lying slain, and even after three cities had been decimated by the power of God, you see, they knew some stuff about the Lord God. They knew what he had done in Egypt. They saw some of the things that were happening, but they were confused, to say the least. Look at our culture around us. It's exactly the same. Many people think that they know all they need to know about God.
But their understanding is limited, to say the least. They're confused about even the most basic things of salvation. They think that they know everything they need to know from what they've seen in TV and from maybe what they've learned in school all those years ago. But the truth is, they don't really want to know. To a lot of people, Christians are just weirdos. And the world around us is more and more ignorant of even the most basic things. So people don't even know who Jesus is in the sense of he is God's son. They know the name Jesus, but they don't know much about him. It's a curse word. That's our culture. Just like the Philistines moving further and further from God. What we learn here is good news too. Because as the ark is returned, we learn that ultimately God doesn't need us. And maybe you're thinking, Alan, that's not really that good of a news that God doesn't need me. I'm pretty amazing after all. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. He doesn't need anyone or anything in this world. He doesn't need the world at all. We make a serious mistake whenever we begin to make it all about us. But God will achieve his purposes in his timing and according to his ways. We may think that we need to do more, try harder, be better, that we may need to run more stuff as a church, but what we need to do is to look to God, to be faithful to him. Because as the book of Acts reminds us that we read earlier, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself has made all mankind and gave life and breath, everything. God doesn't need any of us here, but in his goodness, he uses us. And this passage reminds us of the truth of how God doesn't need us. God was able to return the ark all by himself. He was able to bring it about. It's a really humbling lesson that God can achieve his purposes without you and without me. Yet God still chooses to use us. He still commands his people to share the good news of the gospel, to proclaim it, but yet he can do it without us at the same time. Think about it like this. And we'll all be able to think of things like this. When I was away, and there was many times that I wanted to help those grown-ups that looked after me. You know, I'm sure that we were all had different opportunities and different times like that. You know, from my uncle, he was a tractor mechanic. My uncles who were farmers, or my granny whenever she was in the kitchen. I just wanted to get beside them and help them and do things. And you can tell that obviously when I was a wee one that I knew everything I needed to know about how to fix a tractor. I knew everything I needed to know about how to farm and work the milking parlor. And I knew everything I needed to know. Of course I didn't. But yet my uncles and my granny and our grown-ups in all of our lives took us aside, used us in the midst of those things. They helped us and they taught us, not because they needed our help. It probably slowed the process down. It probably caused a whole pile of mess to tidy up after us. You know, like when you get the mixer and the eggs are on the roof. Yet they still used us. They included us to help us grow. They helped us to grow in our knowledge. It was all for our good. Okay, it's not a perfect analogy, but God uses us where we are so that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of him. God can do it all by himself, but yet he uses flawed and imperfect people like us for his purposes. God uses us. As the passage continues, we have a lesson that being excited about God isn't the same thing as worshiping God. Okay, so here at this stage, whenever they're bringing the harvest in, it's probably around May or June time. It's Israel's dry season. And they see the Ark of the Covenant returning. Then they look up as they're gathering the harvest and they rejoice in its sight. And with the mechanization of farming, we've lost a concept of what really the harvest would have looked like. You know, even 100 or 200 years ago, never mind back in Samuel's day. But it would have been men, women, and children. You know, no matter what stage or ability you were at, you would have been out in the fields trying to get every last bit of the grain up. But as they're doing it, men, women, and children, nursing infants, all together, they see from afar the ark coming towards them. See all of them there. And then it leads them to rejoice. What a sight it would have been for sore eyes as the ark comes towards them. 7 months of a political vacuum, effectively, with no leadership there. And 7 months after 34,000 men died in the battlefield, with all their priests lying dead, there was likely chaos in the land for those months. And there as they're gathering in another harvest, the ark's coming towards them in the place of Beth Shemesh. And what better place could there have been? Because this was a Levite place. This was where the Levites lived. The Levites were the tribe of priests. Where Eli had failed, there the people, the ark was coming back to the people. And look what they do. They chop it apart, the wood, in verse 14 of this cart. They sacrifice the two cows and they burn them. And the chest containing the gold objects and the ark are set up high. Can you imagine? What a day that would have been. This would have been the moment when everything was going to change, that God was doing this. God was coming back to them. What excitement there would have been at the harvest. Meanwhile, the five rulers of the Philistines there in verse 16 were told they're looking on. They're seeing everything play out before them. They're watching on, and they could be in no doubt that this was all the Lord from beginning to end. After all, they had said by their diviners and their priests, you know, you need to watch. Let's see what happens. There could be no doubt that this was the Lord at work. The Lord had the victory in all of this. See, God was revealing his power to the Philistines in a way that they understood. And the inescapable truth for them all was that the Lord God was the most powerful God. What did they do with that truth? They wanted to rid themselves from it. They wanted to put the slain Dagon back in his place. But then that's the problem with idolatry, isn't it? A few weeks ago, we were thinking in the evening service about the first commandment. We thought about how, even though most people in Northern Ireland don't have a menagerie of false idols and bow down and worship them made of wood and stone or whatever else, there's a sense that we are all idolatrous. It's much more subtle than that, though. Because even though we don't have carved images about made of wood and stone or precious metals in our lives and in our homes, you know, our hearts are just captivated by so many other things. It can be money or material items or relationships. It can be other pleasures that we have that we put before the Lord our God. Whenever we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with our strength. And the rest of the commandment and teaching of Jesus says it's okay to put those things first. Of course he doesn't. God first, and then everything else follows. The idea of putting God first is complete devotion to him. God calls us to put him first, and the Philistines just wanted him gone. That's what so many people want. They want the vestiges of it. They want God to work on their terms. They don't want to love the Lord their God. So here we're told, the Philistine leaders, well, they returned the same day, verse 16. They went back. They went back probably trying to silence him and said it was all just a big coincidence. In the face of it, everything had changed. For the people of the Israelites who were there at Beth Shemesh, they would have been such time of great rejoicing. What hope there would have been for them in that day whenever the ark came back Oh, the covenant family worshiping together in the fields, young and old there together. What a celebration it would have been, with the ark sitting on the rock, and surely things would be different now, wouldn't they? It's time to build back better after all. Let's do this. But ultimately, nothing had changed among the people of God. Their excitement and their sacrifices was no different than that that took place in Shiloh. We may have read this and thought to ourselves, oh, that's great. You know, wow, they're worshiping and they're doing it all the right way. But they're not. The Lord had prescribed how he was to be worshipped. The animal that was to be sacrificed was a male bull, a year old. Yet they were worshipping in their way rather than God's way. See, even if we missed it, even if we missed that there's something wrong going on here, then we look down and we see that in verse 19, 70 of them are put to death. God had made it clear to his people how they were to be worshipped, how the Ark of the Covenant was to be covered and not visible except to the priest in the Holy of Holies once a year. See, they were doing exactly what they did whenever they took the Ark to the battlefield. They knew better, but they didn't pay any attention to it. 70 men dead. They had not honored the Lord, and the Lord was making it clear for them that the recovery of the ark was not a surrender of the Philistines, but it was a sign of God's power and his sovereignty over them and everything else that has happened. And look at the really sad bit of this. As they come together, as they ask how to get rid of the ark. See, God's people, this tribe of Levi and Beth Shemesh, they just like the Philistines. They want the ark gone. They don't want it among themselves. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim come and they take the ark and they literally guard it and it stays there for many, many years. But look at the question that they asked in verse 20. Look at the question of these men of Beth Shemesh. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The tragedy is, of course, that the Lord had made a way for his people to come before him. He had given them the ceremonial law that would dictate everything and how they were to worship. This is how you approach God. This is what you do. This is how you are to be as you come. It was to teach them that God is holy and they were not. That's why there were so many laws about sacrifices and about washings and about utensils and special days. It was to teach the people of God that he is a holy God and they are an unholy people. They hadn't learned. Those in Beth Shemesh who should have known better still didn't get it. They treated the ark with contempt. What the Lord demanded from his people was that they would come with reverence and awe before him, a holy God, and their unholy people. They're full of excitement, but this excitement wasn't the same as worshiping him. So the question is, how can we come before a holy God? Well, the story of redemption has been pointing to how that none of us can come before a holy God because all of us are sinners. What we need is someone to stand in our place, to stand before the Lord God. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came as our merciful high priest in the service of God to stand for the sins of his people. How can we stand? How can we come before a holy God this day? It is not by what you have done or I have done, but it is because of what the Lord Jesus has done. It is through Jesus alone that we are saved. Sadly, there are many people today who are no different than the people of Bethshemesh. They think so little of the holiness of God, and the church places so low a view of the Lord's Day and what takes place. And often what we do is we de-God God. Instead of looking to his word as the Levites should have done here, we instead look to what we like or our imagination or our inventions. Yet as we come before the living and true God, what is amazing is that unholy people who are altogether sinful, and that's me and that's you, that we can come together as meet in the worship of the Lord God without a priest to stand and intercede for us, all because we have a Savior whose blood was shed on our behalf. Let us not forget that as we come, that it is all what the Lord Jesus has done. How can we approach the living God this day? It is through the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean that we can worship him according to the wants or desires of our minds and our hearts in this world. We worship him according to his word, knowing that the Lord God in the midst of it all is in control. The Lord God doesn't need us, but yet in spite of ourselves, he calls us into his presence to worship him. Our God is a God of grace, a God, a holy God, who reigns over all. Amen. Let's join together in prayer, and as we do so, let us stand. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this day and we see how that you are in control. You're the one who brought the ark back, and you're the one who has brought salvation to us all in and through the Lord Jesus. We cannot hope but stand on our own two feet, but it is by his blood that has been shed for us. But yet, Lord, we see a world around us that desires to move further and further away from you. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you may work by your word and spirit, convict of sin. That, Lord God, that you may draw sinners to yourself and help them to know that the only way that they can approach a holy God is through the blood of Christ shed for sinners. And help us to know that as we approach, what we do matters. For we come before you, the living and true God. Just being excited and in what we do in everyday life as we go about and do all the things that we need to do is not the same as worshiping you. You've given us your word that is our rule and guide. And we thank you and praise you for it. So our Lord and our God, the God of compassion, we thank you that you invite us into your presence, all in and through Jesus Christ, and that you tell us to bring our prayers of intercession. As we do so, we remember those who suffer at the hands of sinful man, for how that war continues on in this world, as we have seen what has happened so vividly in Afghanistan recently with the Taliban. How many suffer at the hands of your image bearers. Are there those who are poor and afflicted, sick and dying, prisoners and the lonely, the victims of war and justice and inhumanity? Whatever suffering may be called, Heavenly Father, make us aware of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Be at work in this world and help your people to take the light out into a world of darkness. For those who think lightly of living according to the sinful ways, Lord, convict. Guide the rulers of the nations to seek peace, but Lord, ultimately to look to you. Lord, move them to set aside their greed and their vain ambition and instead bow to your sovereign rule so that they may strive for peace. And that, Lord God, for those whom we know and love this day, who we care for, who are on our minds, who are known by you, we bring them before you and ultimately pray that their hope, that their sight may be firmly focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord God, that may be their hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to join together to sing our closing item of praise. It's one that we've been practicing a few times in the evening service, and it is Only by Grace.
Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us. You call us to come. Into your presence you draw us. And now by your grace we come. And now by your
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.